Good morning. Happy New Year to you. I'm Brett. I'm one of the church planting apprentices here. We'll be opening the scriptures up together today. It's the first Sunday of 2013. Yeah, that's right. The Mayans were wrong. We got 2013. Vancouver's still here. Jesus is still alive. And we are starting a new section of Romans, part two, God's provision. All of those things are very exciting. You should be excited about all of that. And why don't you open your Bibles up to Romans chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 21 to 31. And I will pray for us as you do that. Father, I thank you that you inspired the scriptures to be written so that we might know you and that we might worship you. And we pray that we would do that today. I pray that as we open the scriptures and we learn and we see truth and we see how you've redeemed and restored and reconciled and how you've brought us to yourself through Christ, Father, we just ask you that you would give us ears to hear. Lord, help us to hear what your Spirit's saying to us today. Help us to hear what the scriptures are saying to us today. And Father, I just ask you that you'd be glorified in our midst. And Lord, we would be encouraged and strengthened and equipped for works of ministry that you've called us to. So I thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Romans 3, verse 21. Let's read. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. And he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Verse 31 then finishes off this text by saying, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Dense text, wordy text, lots going on in here. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at it in two chunks. We're going to look at verse 21 down through verse 26, and we're going to look at verse 27 down for verse 31. The first paragraph, the first part is really summarized by saying that it's the righteousness of God revealed in Christ and how we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what we're going to look at in the first paragraph. In the second part, what we're going to do is we're going to see that if faith is the only basis of our justification, if it's the only way that we can be made right with God, we're going to see some implications of that. We're going to see how we can no longer boast. We're going to see how salvation is an offer extended to everybody. And we're going to see how the law is upheld. And so we're going to see how anybody who has faith in Jesus can come. We're going to see how we are upholders of the law and how we cannot boast in that. So that's going to be the second part. So what we're going to do is we're just going to dig into it a little bit. It's kind of a thick text. There's a lot going on here. It's an amazing text, really, I think, for the first Sunday of any year. If you were to pick maybe out of the whole Bible and just go, man, we need a text for the first Sunday of the year, this has got to be in the top 10. This has got to be right up there. Martin Luther actually called the first six verses of this text, he said that it's the chief point and very central place of Romans. He went on to say, actually, that it's the chief place of the whole scripture. So he's saying this right here is the center of the Bible because he was a proponent of justification by faith alone. And so we're going to come to understand what he means by that. There was some years ago when we still had a business and we were living in Alberta, we were living in Red Deer, and I was driving down the highway and I was kind of flying along and I took a call, which don't judge me because that was still okay then. It was still safe to drive and talk on the phone, which it's not anymore. So I was going down the highway and I got lost in my conversation. Like, you know when you have those really intense conversations, and it was a business deal that we were working on, and I was kind of like really into it, and all of a sudden I realized I was sitting in front of our house. I looked over at my house, I'm like, I'm sitting in front of the house. Truck's idling, and I'm sitting there still talking on the phone. I had no recollection of how I got there. I couldn't remember what route I took home. I couldn't remember how I actually came to be there. You ever have that happen to you? You just get so lost. That's probably why we can't talk on the phone anymore. I think that Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 and the first half of chapter 3, I think that this first part that we called the problem, I think it was an intense conversation. I think there was some intensity that we had in the first chunk of Romans that we worked our way through. I feel like that sometimes maybe we can just forget to how we got here. So what I want to do is do a quick summary of how we got to where we're at. And then I want to look eventually in this text at where it's taking us. And so we'll look at those things as well. I was talking to a friend of ours, they're a couple who are Westsiders. And we were talking about the problem. So part one of Romans that we started back in September. The problem. We were talking about this. And he said they had very different reactions to it, him and his wife. They would leave here on a Sunday and he'd be like, yeah, man, we're sinners. We're idolaters. Man, we take the glory from God. We don't give him the glory that it's due. Yeah, the wrath of God is on us. Oh, thank God for Jesus. And he was like pretty stoked about the whole thing. Now, they had a similar response in that they both felt like it was really challenging them and helping them grow. But her response was to leave here and kind of go like, oh, I just don't want to talk about the wrath of God anymore. And she was weepy when she leave here, feeling like it was horrible. And I know because we led our community group for the last season that that's the responses. Wow, isn't it great how good Jesus is because the wrath of God was on us and we had no way to be made right with God except for him. Isn't this awesome? And then the other side of it is like, man, I'm sick of talking about the wrath of God. It's good news this morning. Part two, God's provision. So I want to take a few minutes to remind us. Romans 1 begins with a greeting from Paul because he's writing a letter to people that he hasn't met yet. It's actually quite cool how he writes the letter because it's really systematic and it's really kind of unfolding because he wants them to know, look, I believe the same gospel that you believe. I'm an apostle. I'm a servant of Jesus. I want you to understand that we have the same gospel. So he writes this letter to them and he tells them eventually that he wants to be with them. He wants to go and he longs to be with them, that he might impart some spiritual gift, that they would be encouraged by their mutual faith. And then in verse 16, he gives us this great verse. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So he tells us the gospel, the righteous will live by faith. And this is really going to tie into what we're looking at in verses 21 to 26 today. But then he goes on in chapter 1 in verse 18 to 32 and he says, it's kind of the way that he talks about how the whole world is culpable for sin. That all people are under the wrath of God and that God has made himself plainly known to us, leaving no one with an excuse on why they don't worship him. And he shows us that it's not primarily a sin issue, that it's a worship issue. Right? You remember that it's a worship issue we have. And we keep exchanging the glory of God for idols that are always going to demand and can never save. And then in verse 25, what he says is they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. So chapter 1 is mostly about the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people who were under the wrath of God and about how they were not honoring God rightly. And you can almost hear the self-righteous Jewish community of the day sort of kind of sitting back and going, yeah, that's right, they are wicked. They are sinners. And God, pour your wrath out on them. And then Paul turns in chapter 2 and he goes, hey, how about you? And he says, you were trusted with the oracles of God. You were trusted with the law. You were God's chosen people. And you know what? You've turned and you've been idolaters and you've not worshipped him as he's due. And he goes on to this all through chapter 2 and he says, you have no excuse. And he says, God shows no partiality. And then he goes on, and by the middle of chapter 3, Paul, who wrote this letter, has literally charged every single person who's ever been born and breathed air. He's charged every person with rebellion against God and that every single person is going to be held accountable because they have not worshiped him. It's welcome to the problem. And this is why we called this section that. We called it the problem because it's a universal problem. The whole world, we are all sinners standing before a holy God and we had no way of being reconciled to God, no way of being made righteous in his sight until Jesus. And what we see in this text today is verse 21 starts out, but now. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. That's what it says. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a great British preacher of the last century, what he said is there are no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than just these two words, but now. So, but now, Paul's laid out the bad news, 2.5 chapters. He brings us into this and he goes, but now, signaling that there's something happened. There's about to be a shift. There's about to be a shift between proclaiming the bad news to us and how lost we are. And then he's going to begin to proclaim God's provision to us. It's the problem and then his provision. And it really hinges on this but now. From sin and death to the gospel of Jesus. From an inability to made right with God to the provision that we could be made right with God. And so the but now signals the transition between an old era and a new era. In the old era, which we explained up to this point, it was the wrath of God that dominated. In the new era, we're going to see in this text today, it's the righteousness of God that really dominates. And there's a shift in salvation history. Paul's saying, look, there is a then and there's a now. Then things were the way they are. We were lost. But now God has made a way. Then it was the wrath of God that was kind of sitting on us. But now, because of Jesus, we can come to him in faith. There was an era where you tried to do it all on your own. But now you realize that Jesus has done it and you need to receive it by faith. And this shift really properly happened 2,000 years ago in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. But what happens is it's appropriated to your life, each and every single one of us. When we surrender our life to Jesus as Savior and Lord, and he makes us a new creation in Christ. So let's go back to the text, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So in other words, what he's saying is there's a way for human beings to be counted righteous before God instead of unrighteous. To be declared innocent instead of guilty, to be justified instead of condemned. And it has nothing to do with acting better or cleaning up your life in such a way that you would be presentable to God and you would merit the forgiveness that you need. That's not what he's saying. It has nothing to do with that. He says that this righteousness comes apart from works of the law. It's apart from the law. So how does it happen? Well, Paul explains it in verse 22, the end of verse 22 down to the beginning of verse 25. We'll look at it. What he says is, for there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So he's saying all have sinned. All are in rebellion toward God. It's Paul's summary statement of everything that he's taught from Romans 1:1 to Romans 3:20. Good news for you if you're new with us this morning. If you're brand new, you didn't hear any of the messages on Romans, good news for you. Paul just summarized the entire thing in this one statement. He just caught you up. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But now, here's the good news. Again, verse 24. We're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. One commentator said, this passage is like doctrinal caviar. Have you ever had caviar? Okay. Really? No? It doesn't taste that good. Unless you have a palate for it. Unless you have developed a taste for it. You have something where you accept, you've learned to like it. You like the taste of it. The gospel is like this. See, I think this passage is a delicacy for those of us whose palates are alive to it. If you've got a taste for the gospel, this passage is going to make your eyes weep. It is going to make your heart soar in worship. It is going to raise your hands. You're just going to lift your hands up and give your entire life to God. If you have a palate, if you have a taste, if you're alive to the gospel, you are going to love what Paul has to say in this text. This passage is like a doctrinal buffet, if I can be so bold. It's like the buffet that you go to. You know the friends of yours who are getting married, and they get married, and they both come from really wealthy families. They both come from really rich families who really know how to throw a party. So you go to the reception, and you're there, and you line up for the buffet line, and you look, and you go, are you kidding me? There is lobster on this buffet. I mean, there's some filet mignon. There's some Alaskan king crab legs. There's a little bit of beef tenderloin. Like, there's fresh-caught salmon cooked so. Like, you've got tiger prawns, and you're like, who does tiger prawns at their wedding? This is great. You know, and they've got that really soft, stinky cheese from France. Like, the stuff that's illegal to even sell here. The stuff that if you touch it, your fingers smell like dirty socks for, like, days. They've got the cheese. You're like, cheese? Oh. Right, and the rest of you that don't eat those things, like, they've got quinoa and kale chips. And they've got it at the end of the line. And it's Vancouver, so... Yeah, I didn't even know what those things were till we moved here. They've got that because they love you. Right? That's like this text. But these folks are smart. The people who are wealthy and smart, they're not wealthy for no reason. They're really smart. They go, yeah, we'll put out the best buffet, but watch how small this plate's going to be. And you go up there with this tiny little plate the size of your hand. You're like, ah. See, in their mind, you skip the salad because that's filler, right? You're not going to do that. But what you want to do is you want to go and you want to get some lobster and some Alaskan king crab legs. And on top of that, you put a little bit of beef tenderloin. And then you just get yourself a filet mignon that's so good. You just put it on top. Tiger prawns. You stack that thing up. Right? You carry the stinky cheese in your hand. It's a doctrinal buffet. That is what this text is. It's all of the best things, all of the richest things, all on one tiny little plate. So Paul takes all of these beautiful themes of salvation, and what he does is he weaves them together into a magnificent passage before us. And it sets the rest of the book of Romans up, and it really, we have to look at it. It's so dense and so rich and so beautiful. So how is it that we're saved? How is it that we're saved? First, this text shows us that we are justified by his grace as a gift. Now, to be justified here means to be declared to be righteous in a legal sense. It's like the final judgment where every human being is going to stand before God the Creator and he is going to judge. But it's like that final judgment has been brought into the immediate moment where you confess Christ as Lord, where your heart is made new, where you are given faith, and where you return that in surrender and worship to Lord and Savior Jesus. It's like that moment of final judgment is brought in and you are declared righteous because of the work of Jesus. You are immediately declared right with God. And there's an emphasis here on this justification being a gift of grace. It's by grace as a gift. And if our justification is given freely as a free gift by grace, which means it's totally undeserved, then our justification, our salvation itself, is 100% by grace and 0% by our works. So we've got to see this. Justified by his grace as a gift, we are made right, declared right with God as a gift. Isn't that amazing? So we're justified by his grace as a gift. Secondly, our justification comes through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So if our salvation is a free gift of grace, totally undeserved, then what we're going to see in this text is how it explains how that comes to us. And it comes through the redemption that is in Christ. Now, in the first century, when Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, that term redemption basically meant liberation through payment of a price. And it usually referred to the price that was paid to free slaves or prisoners of war, or the price that you would pay for a condemned criminal to be set free. So there's redemption. Now, when Jesus went to the cross, he willingly took upon himself the sin of those who would come to trust in him. So this means that if you trust him as your Lord and Savior, Jesus went to the cross and took upon himself all of your sin, your past sin, your present sin, your future sin, all your sin. And he died in your place and he paid your debt to God and he purchased your salvation. Now, when you trust in Christ, your sins are forgiven and you're declared righteous by God, who's the ultimate judge. Now, in the first century, Jewish people were translating the Old Testament into Greek. They used the same word for redemption that we're using here when they were referring to the release from slavery in Egypt. So in Christ, God has paid the price to secure release from the ultimate slavery, which is slavery to sin. So we're justified by his grace as a gift. Now, if we're justified by his grace as a gift, and we're justified because of the redemption that's in Christ, we recognize that it's a free gift to us, but it's unbelievably costly to him. So we're declared right, we're made right by faith in Christ, which is a free gift of grace, yet it costs Jesus everything. By the redemption of Christ Jesus, he paid the price. Now, third, if redemption is what happened, we're going to look at verse 25. We're going to see how it happened. Because our justification comes through Jesus, who God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. I don't know about you, but I didn't send anybody any emails this week with the word propitiation in it. It's not a word that we use very often. I would be willing to wager that there's not a lot of people who use that word this week outside of the scripture or outside of referencing what Jesus did on the cross for us. Propitiation basically means It's a sacrifice that takes away wrath. So some translations will call it an atoning sacrifice. This means that on the cross, Jesus stepped into our place and he absorbed the wrath of God that was meant for us. Now, there are people all over the world that fight against this doctrine. But we must remain faithful to the fact that Jesus is the propitiation of our sins by his blood. That's how we're brought near to God. That's how we're reconciled to God. That's how he redeemed us. Gifted to us as a free gift of grace through Christ's redemption by the propitiation of his blood. Notice a couple things in this. It was God that put Jesus forward. It was all God's plan. He was being obedient to the Father in going to the cross. This is where the love and the wrath of God meet. See, as the old hymn says, at the cross of Jesus, pardon is complete. Love and justice mingle, truth and mercy meet. See, in the fulfilling of God's justice in Christ on the cross, we have once and for all the fulfilling of God's love for us. So when we look at the cross, if you ever wonder, man, I just don't know that God still loves me, look at the cross. Because that was the price. Right? So when we struggle, when we go, man, God cannot love me anymore. I'm sure he doesn't love me anymore. Man, remember the cross. We're singing the song this morning. Remember the cross. Remember the cross. That's where the love and the wrath of God meet. And we see his great love for us because he poured out his wrath on his son. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So this is done by the blood of Jesus. And what it means is that that through his life that was taken in a violent death on the cross, that he gave up in a violent death on the cross, that we might take hold of new life. And it's received by faith, again, not by our works, but by believing and trusting in the propitiating, sacrificial work of Jesus on the cross. So it comes through God's plan, through the blood of Jesus spilt on our behalf, and it comes through faith. Now, Tim Keller says this, saving faith is transferring your trust from your own works and record to Christ's work and record. We are not liberated by the teaching of Jesus, but by the work of Christ for us. This is how we're set free. This is how we're made new. This is how we're redeemed. Now, if that all sounds unbelievably wordy, which it does, say it the way that the reformers of the 16th century came to say it, the way that we've said it ever since. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is the good news. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But why does God do it this way? Why is it the way that he rolls out our salvation? Why is the way that Paul's explaining it to us? It's God's plan. We need to see this. Why does he do it this way? Verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So what we see is the first six verses of today's text, the first chunk, the first part, the first paragraph. It's first and foremost about the righteousness of God. The central idea is God's righteousness. And the central theme reminds us of something that is very, very important. This is about God before it's about us. See, the Bible is not primarily about you. If you read it that way, you are always going to be confused. But if you read it with Jesus at the center, it makes all kinds of sense and it has all kinds of implications for living. But if you read it like the book is about you, you're going to read it and not really have any idea what's going on. But read with Jesus at the center, read through a gospel lens, reading the Bible with Jesus at the center of it all will change everything in your life. See, it's not about you, but if you get it in you, it will change the way you live. It's about Jesus first and foremost. It's about the righteousness of God, and then it becomes about us. Secondly, this is about the righteousness of God revealed. It's the public revelation of the righteousness of God. So I said it's about the righteousness of God. It's about the righteousness of God revealed. Because God is jealous for his fame and glory to spread to the ends of the earth. Not because of some kind of sadistic egomaniacism that's in him. He just knows that the greatest thing for the world around us will be to see his fame and deeds made known. The best thing for humanity is to love and worship and serve and be reconciled to their creator God. I mean, we keep it on the wall. That's how important we think it is. Like, not just on one side, both sides. Make Jesus known. We've got lights on it, man. It's the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness of God revealed. It's the righteousness of God revealed specifically in Christ. See, all of this comes from Jesus. It's entirely and only from Jesus. And hear me when I say this. None of God's past actions and none of the Old Testament promises are going to make any sense apart from Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But when you read the Old Testament with a gospel lens and you see Jesus in the text, it is a beautiful thing. So if I sum up everything I've just said in one statement, it's this. This text is about the righteousness of God revealed in Christ and how that saves us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. What does it mean to be saved by grace alone? Grace isn't like a top-up to our own righteousness. It's not like you walk out in the street and you meet somebody and you have a conversation with them, you're like, man, that is a good person. Like, that person is 80% righteous. They just need that 20%. Just need to make that up. They need Jesus for that 20% because they're just lacking a little bit. It's not the way it works. It's not like you meet some hardened criminal who has done horrible things and you're like, man, that guy's like 19% righteous. Man, that guy needs an 81% top up. Like, that's not the way that this works. The righteousness of God. No, we all need the righteousness of God. We all need this grace. And what this grace is providing by way of the cross through faith alone in Christ alone is 100% of our righteousness. It's 100% of what we need. It's everything that we need is up in this. Now, what does it mean to come to Jesus and be justified by faith alone? See, faith is not a human merit. It's not something that you do. Or it's something that you could then take credit for, and our salvation would cease to be the undeserved gift that it is. Right, so we come by grace alone, recognizing that we need all of it. And we come by faith alone. Now, faith, think of it this way. When I was a 21-year-old Bible college student, when I was 20, and God brought this beautiful girl into my life that I really felt like He brought, you know what I'm saying? He brought her into my life. This has to be the will of God. And I realized what I needed to do was I needed to scrape together all the pennies I had. And I needed to go out and I needed to buy an engagement ring. And I needed to put the ring on her finger before someone else realized how great she was, you know? So what I did, I scraped together all my money, all that I had, and I asked, just so you know, just to resolve the tension, she said, yes, we've been married almost 10 years. Praise God. See, but the thing was, I got together all that I had. I went and I got in the car with a friend who had a connection at this jewelry store that it's actually the place where they do like Super Bowl rings, NCAA rings. They do like Stanley Cup rings. They do the Grey Cup rings, NBA championship rings. They had them there. Like, I got to see them. I'm like, yeah, all right. And it was like a private place. Like, you had to know someone to get in. And I walk in, and it's a beautiful place. And they have this like locked up room in the back. And they sort of go in and punch in, you know, 27-digit code and open the door. And they walk in, and she says, welcome. So great to have you here. I'm so excited that you're thinking about getting engaged. We'd love to help you get a ring. I said, oh, thank you very much. So she lays out the black velvet, you know, and then she lays out a bag of diamonds. And I'm like, whew. And then she says, well, you know, we have a conversation. I tell her how much I'm looking to spend, how much I can spend. So she takes all of those diamonds away and puts them away. And then she kind of like says, I'll be right back. And she goes and finds something else. And she brings out a couple, you know, beautiful ones. And I said, this is how much I got. And I mean, I am negotiating like my life depends on it. And so I get a ring. I get a diamond and I'm going to pay for the diamond. And she goes, well, what kind of ring do you want it set into? I'm like, ring? I just bought a diamond. I thought that came with it. So we start to talk about this. And she realizes very quickly that I literally spent every dollar I had on this diamond. Which, guys, if you're not engaged, that's something you should think about. So what she said was, don't worry, I'll work it into the price. It's our gift to you. See, faith is the cheap ring that holds the priceless jewel. The priceless jewel is Jesus and all His merit, all His work, all His righteousness, all His glory. We didn't even earn the ring. It was a gift. And see, we aren't gifted the ring for the sake of the ring. We're gifted the ring for the sake of what it holds up. We're gifted the ring because by it, we are in union with Christ. We get the great jewel, treasure, prize, however you want to say it. And we set it into the ring that is our faith. See, we don't have faith for the sake of faith. We have faith for the sake of the object of our faith, and that's Jesus. So how are we saved by faith alone? Because it's all we have to connect us to the great jewel of our salvation. It's all that we have to connect us to our great God and King, to our Savior King, Christ Jesus. So this text is about the righteousness of God revealed in Christ. And so then, and only then, when we realize what this is really about, that's when it begins to be about saving us by grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the first part of today's text. It recaps the problem and it makes clear God's provision for us, the provision that he's made. Now, the second part of the text, it sets out the implications of this teaching that if we really are, if the only basis that we have to be justified is by faith, then there's some implications that we're going to see. And what it does is it sets us up for chapter 4, which is really kind of a case study on the faith of Abraham. So we're going to see that in the coming weeks. But first, let's go back to verse 27 and let's read. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So when we talk about boasting, as a guy who's guilty of boasting, boasting's foolish, right? Like in its very essence, we kind of think about it. Boasting is kind of goofy. See, the Jews tended to boast in the fact that they were trusted with the oracles of God, that they were the ethnic people that were chosen by God as his special possession. They were his people. They boasted in the law that they had. The Greeks boasted in their wisdom, in their philosophy. The Romans boasted in their conquest and the empire that they had. If you're an amazing athlete, you're an amazing athlete, gifted athlete. Why do you think we call people gifted athletes? It's a gift. And so then all of a sudden, a gifted athlete turns into the biggest boaster you've ever met. You're like, I don't know if you did that. See, if you're exceedingly smart, you've got an amazing intellectual capacity, why would you boast in that? That's God-given. I mean, maybe you've got a knack for business. You know, you've got what they call a natural entrepreneurial aptitude. I mean, it's probably made you wildly successful at whatever it is that you do. I hope you don't boast in that because you need to realize that's a gift from God. See, all of those things have taken dedication and work from you. And you had to be committed to be in training as an athlete or to be educated as an academic or to, hard work as an entrepreneur. Hard work that no one else ever sees. You're committed to practicing as a musician. I mean, you don't learn to play the banjo just overnight. There's dedication that goes into that, right? But what I want us to see is the physical attributes of an athlete let them do things that none of us could do. Academics, entrepreneurs, musicians, we could go around the whole room. We could each kind of share our gift, what God's given to us, what we're good at. And you know what? We would have to see this. Because I want to take nothing away from the hard work of all of those people. I want to take nothing away from the hard work that you've done to get where you're at in life. But I want you to see the fact that all of this stuff, the base competency for all of that is a gift. Yet we boast. The physical attributes of an athlete, let him do something or her something that the rest of us just simply can't do. The IQ of the academic, that was there as a baby. The instincts of an entrepreneur, those are natural and God-given, and then they're developed. The ear of a musician, I mean, I could never be a musician. Like, I couldn't carry a tune in a bucket. I can only tell when it's really bad, like when somebody goes, wah! Like, I couldn't be a sound guy. I'd be like, I don't know, it sounds awesome. There's a base competency for all of these things, yet we boast in them because we kind of mess it up. As Canadians, we boast in our landscape. In our beautiful, huge country, we boast in our humility, which is just kind of crazy. We boast in our niceness. We boast in our good reputation around the world. As Vancouverites, we boast in the goodness that we have of the people in the city. We boast in the beauty of the city, like we did something about that. As believers, I think we often boast about our Bible knowledge, maybe our outward moral success, like we've achieved something or we've done something. We boast in our good works when instead we need to see that the grace of God has done away with all of our self-centered boasting because we earn none of our salvation. Look at Ephesians 2 with me. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, even our good works we can't boast in because it was God who prepared them for us. Yet we boast. See, it's only the gospel of grace that will build Jesus' church because only the gospel of grace humbles us and humbles human pride of achievement and excludes all boasting. And only when we are humble and realize that we are unable to bring, we have an inability in to save ourselves. We have to come to God in humility, recognizing that inability and that he is able to save us. That's the gospel of grace. That's why we need to hear the gospel as believers. Is because we start to do things and we tend to just go, man, I am awesome. Man, did you see that? See, we take the natural God-given gifts and we work hard and we do all those things and we forget about the fact that they were natural God-given gifts and we say, look at all my hard work. I am awesome. See, if we're saved by a law of works, if our salvation in Christ is a law of works, then we can boast in our own effort. We would therefore be allowed to boast because it would be something that we did. But if we are saved by a law of faith, our boasting is excluded because it's all a gift. Now look at verse 28. It says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. See, every other religion in human history rejects this idea that we are justified by faith alone. Instead, what they teach is that we are justified by, or that we're saved, and that our salvation is gained by the moral effort and good deeds that we do to, you know, bring us into a right standing of, you know, we have more good karma than bad karma, or whatever the balancing scales that they want to offer is. But the idea that somehow good deeds could outdo the bad deeds and the good deeds that we left undone. See, Christianity says no. The scale is completely lopsided. You'll never be able to balance that out, but Jesus will, and he'll do it perfectly for you. See, we're so self-sufficient that I think we really resent the very notion that we would need something or someone outside of ourselves to justify us before God. See, in our sinful nature, we want to earn it on our own. There's even some, I think there's some of you who would be sitting here this morning. I know I'd be one of you going, Brett, just give me an application point. Like, good grief, man. However many minutes you've gone on for just the gospel and this, and you're just telling us the truth, but what do we do about it? And see, it's in that phrase where we catch ourselves. I don't want to know that. I want to know what I have to do. Because deep down inside of us, every single one of us wants to earn our salvation. So there's no command in this text except we understand that we have to respond in faith, which I already said is a gift. It doesn't make for practical preaching. Not until you realize that you're justified by faith alone and that if you catch that, then today's text is going to not just make for practical preaching, it'll make for a very profound life. Because when you begin to allow the gospel to transform your life, it will get into every area of your life. And all of a sudden, it becomes the most practical thing going because everything you do in the name of Jesus. Every place you go, every person you interact with, whatever job you're doing, whatever conversation you're having, all of a sudden when you realize that you are right with God and you don't have to earn your salvation, but you are now given the ability to go out and do the good works that were planned before you, now all of a sudden it's massively practical. See, our boasting is over. We're justified by faith alone. Now look at verse 29. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. And it's him who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So God in this text is revealed as a lot bigger than some may suppose. What it's saying is, it's asking us this question. Who on the planet earth owes their allegiance and worship to God? And Paul said in Romans 1 and Romans 2, and now he's showing this again, that salvation is for all. There's a universal offer. Everyone, every single person. Every single person owes their worship and glorification. They want to glorify God. This is what we don't want to do, and it's what the gospel helps us to do. It enables us to do it. He's the God of the whole world. He's the God of all people. And see, God's righteousness is available to anyone who has faith in Jesus. but it's available only to those who have faith in Jesus. It's the inclusively exclusive nature of the kingdom of God. It's inclusively exclusive. It's inclusive to all, but only for those who will trust in the exclusivity of Christ to save. And so you might be sitting here and you think, man, I don't have a chance. I didn't grow up in a Christian family. I don't have any Christian friends. I don't really understand what he's talking about. I'll never be a Christian. Well, the good news for you is that me too. We grew up on the same side of the tracks. You might be sitting here and you might think, well, this isn't for me because I'm a total moral failure. I mean, I've even knocked out some of the ones on the Big Ten. Like, I've sinned like crazy. Good news, just like me. Just like everybody around you. You might be thinking, I'm not good enough to be a Christian. Then you've missed the point. So your salvation isn't based on how good you've been or how well you've lived in the past. It's based on your faith in Jesus as the only one who can save you and reconcile you to God and bring you into his family. That's what it's based on. The gospel of grace undermines every excuse that we would possibly have for why we can't come to Christ. The gospel of grace does away with all of our excuses, and it's a welcoming place. Jesus, he had a ministry where they accused him of being around sinners too much because he welcomed the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the notorious sinners. And at Westside, we welcome the equivalent of that. We welcome the sexually messed up, the corrupt, the criminal, and the soccer mom who is really, really good but just gets angry once in a while. Jesus was a friend of sinners. He welcomed them. I'd like to welcome you. And if he would, he would like to save you. So all human boasting is over. There's a universal offer of salvation available to the whole world. Now verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And Paul assumes the final question of his hearers here in this text. Is the law done away with then? And he says, no, it's upheld. Well, what does it mean to uphold the law? I've just spent all of this time saying that we're not saved by works of the law, right? And now, Paul, what are you doing? You're saying that we uphold the law? I want to show you. It's in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. If you've got that on your phone or your Bible or whatever, look there. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now hear this in verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So how is it that we uphold the law? Well, if we're in Christ, we are upholders of the law. We are those who walk according to the Spirit because our hearts have been made new by the work of the Spirit. And we're once and for all justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now this truth should stir our hearts. Is the law done away with? No, it's upheld. How is it upheld? Because we are in union with Christ. Greg Gilbert said, the biblical gospel is like fuel in the furnace of worship. The more you understand about it and rely on it, the more you adore God for who he is and what he's done in Christ. So Westside, this morning, let's boast in our weakness. Let's boast in our inability. Let's boast in the fact that we'll never be saved by our own works. Let's boast in the strength of Christ. Let's boast in his finished work on the cross. Let's boast of the gospel of grace that's for all. That's for all who have placed their faith in Jesus and put their trust in him. And let's boast that by grace, Jesus came that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, that we would be justified before the Father. That because of the righteousness of God revealed in Christ, he's now saved us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. For all of us who will put our trust in him, that's what we have as our message. So this morning, would you stand with me and respond?